This month is seeing Jesus. Whew. That's an interesting topic, you know, seeing Jesus. I mean, wow, how is it going to look at that? I can't look at him now. So I thought, well, I'd start with, on one occasion in John 12, 20 to 21, some Greek men approached one of the 12 disciples and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this was when Jesus was on earth, so it would have been expected that they could have seen the actual physical Jesus at that time, even from a distance. But when it talks about seeing Jesus in the present, now, when he's currently sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, how do we see him, and what does that really mean? Which, as it often does, leads me to a story. It was the Great Depression in the 1930s. A father was able to keep bread on the table, but that was about it. His little boy burst into the house excitedly, talking about the circus coming to town. But the father knew that he could not afford the $1 admission. It's the 1930s. The boy had never seen the circus, and it wasn't right that a boy could not see a circus, especially when he was so young. So the father made a deal with his son. He said, "You find enough odd jobs to earn 50 cents, and I'll give you the other 50 cents. Well, the little boy did it. The day before the circus came to town, his little piggy bank had 50 cents in it. True to his word, the father gave him the rest of the money, and the boy excitedly brought his circus ticket in advance. When the circus parade went by, he was right at the curb, not missing a thing. When a clown danced past him, the boy handed the clown his ticket. When the parade was over, he rushed home to tell his dad all about it. The father, surprised at his son's early return, asked him to describe what he saw at the circus. Crestfallen, the father took the boy into his arms and said, 'Son, you didn't see the circus. All you saw was the parade.'" And that's what many people do. They don't really see Jesus. They just see the parade. They don't really enjoy being with Jesus. They just get caught up in the festivities. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We look not at what we can, at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen." Yeah. We look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. Now that sounds really helpful. Look at what you cannot see. How am I supposed to do that? Honestly, I'm no scientist, but I'm sure that the story of the invisible man is science fiction, isn't it? But no believer would deny God isn't there. But you can't see him. You might see signs that show he's there, but the Father doesn't have a body. He's spirit. How do I know this? Because Colossians 1:15 calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. So I repeat, where would you find Jesus now since he's gone to be with the Father? How would people see him? There have been rare visitations, I've heard, to individuals, but most, me included, have never physically seen him, and we probably won't till the end when he comes back. But a way more important question is this: when other people look at you, what do they see? What image do you project to co-workers, friends, and neighbours? As Paul travelled through the cities of the Roman Empire, he always gave thought of how he would be perceived, but his biggest concern was whether observers would see Jesus in him. To illustrate this principle, in 2 Corinthians 3:7 to 13, Paul recalled a phenomenon that happened during the period when Moses received the law. As Israel wandered through the wilderness, God revealed himself to the people through what looked like a consuming fire. Hey, I was thinking, that'd be really good, eh? It's been so cold recently, that wouldn't be too bad at all. Cool, the Lord's here. Anyone got any marshmallows? Yeah, okay. How many people did I upset with that one? Okay, yeah, put your hand up. Okay, sorry. Let's get back to the story. Okay, the people could see the fire, but only Moses spoke to God face to face. This encounter with the living God had such an effect on Moses that his face would shine with the glory of God whenever he returned to the people. And the result was that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face until it wore off. So he covered his face with a veil. Now, Paul said that we as believers have an even closer proximity to God than Moses did, because God himself lives inside us. Therefore, when we meet others, the glory of God is shining out of us. I definitely don't suit a veil, and I'm pretty sure I don't glow in the dark like Moses. But people ought to see Jesus in us. Is that who people see when they look at us? Do they see Jesus' love, integrity, and power? Or do we veil Jesus, the light of the world, under a mask of selfish ambition and worldly concerns? There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all of them lead to one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell the story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. Do you want to see that beautiful picture of Jesus in your life? Just open your Bible and then open your heart to him. Invite Jesus into your life. Welcome him to stay and live with you. Get rid of all our made-up images of Jesus and really see him. We maybe won't see him in a personal vision like John did in Revelation, but if we open our eyes, we will catch a glimpse of his glory. We'll see him because he reveals himself personally to us. He reveals himself to us clearly and personally in his word. In the following passages, I'm going to show you a few ways that Jesus personally reveals himself to his church. And the first way is that he reveals himself fearfully. Look at the first part of Revelation 1:17. John said that, "When I saw him," Jesus, "I fell at his feet as if I were dead." Jesus personally reveals himself fearfully to the church. Now, what kind of fear am I talking about? This, of course, brings me to yet another story. There was another little boy who was afraid of the dark. His dad told him to go down into the deep, dark cellar and get the broom that was down there. Of course, the boy was terrified and started to cry. So his dad tried to comfort him. He said, "Son, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus is everywhere. That means he's even in the cellar, even in the dark." Well, the boy dried his tears. He felt a little bit better and quickly headed for the cellar door. His dad was so proud. Then he watched as his son opened the door, stuck his hand out and called out, "Jesus, since you're already down there, can you bring me the broom?" You got to feel for the boy. He was truly afraid of the dark. But is that the kind of fear that comes from Jesus personally, when Jesus personally reveals himself? No, not even close. That kind of fear can't hold a candle to the kind of reverential fear that comes from standing in the presence of Jesus. Does that surprise you? If it does, it's because of the way the infinite love of Jesus has been distorted into some sort of feeble vision of who he really is. Yes, Jesus is infinite love. He is a love that we can't even begin to imagine the depths of. But look through Scripture at what happens when people stand in Jesus' presence. Whenever a person is confronted with the holiness of God, be it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, they are completely and totally overwhelmed. Being in the presence of the glorified Jesus isn't supposed to give you a little tingly, warm, fuzzy feeling. The presence of Christ demands complete and total awe-struck worship. When God spoke with Abraham in Genesis 17, he fell on his face. Exodus 3:6 tells us that Moses hid his face from God because he was afraid. In Numbers 22:31, Balaam fell flat on his face. Joshua fell on his face and worshipped. Both Gideon and Samson's father Manoah cried out fearing that they would die. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Ezekiel fell on his face. Daniel became as a man with no strength. But isn't that God in the Old Testament? Things were different then. That would never happen in the New Testament, would it? In the New Testament, Peter, James, and John fell on their faces and were greatly afraid when they saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then don't forget Paul. Back when Paul was still Saul of Tarsus, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He fell to the ground and was blinded by the glory of Jesus. There is a hymn that says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." When we stand in the presence of Jesus, we will be more than amazed. We will be exposed and humbled and awestruck, just like John was. Now, why is that? Why did John fall down at Jesus' feet like a dead man? Because according to the Bible, Jesus is God. And as God, he is completely pure and holy. Now, the fear of God is different for two types of people. For the one who is lost, the fear of God will be sheer terror. It will be the terror of eternal judgment and the realization that they are utterly lost. But for the believer, the fear is different. The fear of God highlights our utter helplessness and unworthiness. And at the very same time, when we stand in the complete awestruck fear of being in the presence of Jesus as believers, that will be the first time we truly grasp the fullness of his grace, his amazing grace. And that's what John went on to experience. Now, the second way Jesus reveals himself to us shows us how much he loves us. Jesus not only personally reveals himself fearfully to his local churches, he reassures us peacefully. Look at the verses in Revelation 1:17 and 18. "But he," Jesus, "laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. But look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" We have the fear of God on one hand, but then he gently places his hand on us and comforts us. Go back to the little boy who's afraid of the dark. When the power goes out and he's in a dark room by himself, he's terrified. But while he stands there crying in the dark, what will comfort him more than anything? The touch of his father's hand. As soon as his dad says, "Take my hand, son," all the fears melt away. And that's exactly what happened to John. Jesus reached out his nail-pierced hand and touched him. This is the same right hand that is mentioned in the verse just before the two I previously quoted. He held seven stars in his right hand. And Jesus explains in verse 20, "This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands." These he had mentioned a few verses earlier. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The churches are addressed through their representative angels, seemingly to remind the believers that that already a dimension of their existence is heavenly and that their real home is not with the unbelieving earth dwellers. On the heavenly level, the church is united and indestructible, for she is centered on Christ. The lampstands, the church, are scattered across the earth, but the stars, the angels of the churches, are held together in the hand of Christ. And it goes without saying that the angels could be in some way guardian angels. Jesus had shown John a picture of protection and security and comfort. And the right hand here is important too. In the Bible, the right hand is a symbol of strength, power, and authority. The laying on of the right hand communicated power and blessing. It is a commissioning hand that comforted him and restored John's confidence. But not only did Jesus place his hand on John, he spoke to him with authority. After all, isn't that what really brings comfort? Isn't that what really brings peace? The reason the little boy is no longer afraid of the dark when he holds his dad's hand is because he still thinks his dad is like Superman. But the reason that Jesus is the only one who can truly give peace is because he is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who truly has complete authority. He created all and is in control of all. Because of that, Jesus is the only one who can truly say, "Fear not." He can say that because he is called the first and last. This is the same meaning that is attributed to God as Alpha and Omega. Before all things were, he is. After all things will pass, he is. Do you see who Jesus really is now? He willingly left the glories of heaven. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He gave himself to die an atoning death. And he arose victoriously from the grave. And he's alive forevermore. He has the keys of death and the grave. Now that's authority. Our kids, when they're younger, often see their father as something like a Superman, but the older they get, the less like a hero their father seems. But the more mature we are in Christ, the more authority and power we see that Jesus has. And because of his infinite power and authority, he says, "Fear not." He can calm the stormy seas. He can still your fears. He can bring faith and assurance where there is doubt. The problem comes when we look for our peace in other ways. When we look to other people or things or activities or ideas for peace. When we look to the wrong people, anyone who isn't Jesus. When we look to our job or our home or our bank account or even our country, what authority do these things have? I'll tell you right now, if you look to me for peace, I'll let you down. It won't take long before you realize I'm not Superman. And let's face it, if I wore my undies on the outside, they'd probably put me away. But if we look to Jesus, that's where we will find true peace, because he's the only one who has the authority to deliver peace. Jesus personally reveals himself fearfully and peacefully to the church. Many peddle a new age Jesus, where there's no way to really know him, because the idea is that he's not really a person, he's just some sort of impersonal universal force. And if he's an impersonal universal force, we find ourselves back in Acts 17 with the men of Athens building an altar to the unknowable God. How terrible. How empty. How meaningless. What a waste of time. Hebrews 1:1-4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he had made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. God is a personal God. And as a personal God, he speaks. He spoke creation into existence. He spoke a covenant to Abraham. He spoke the law to Moses. He spoke another covenant to David. He spoke through all the patriarchs and the prophets, and they wrote it down as scripture. And then God spoke through his Son. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God is a personal God who speaks. He speaks through his written word, the Bible, and he speaks through his living word, his Son. Just like he did here to John, he told John to write down what Jesus was showing him, to write down God's written word as it was shown to him by God's living word. But notice here that Jesus didn't just leave it as some high and lofty thing that John couldn't understand. That's what Revelation 1:20 is all about. In verse 20, Jesus explains to John what he saw back in the previous verses. The way God personally reveals himself is amazing. Now, perhaps Revelation is not a great example, but I find many people make it far more complicated than it really is. Or they read it like what they want into it, often ignoring the obvious, or they try to read it as if it was a 21st century book. And so often he reveals himself so simply that even a child can understand. And what does a child know? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong." God's word, that isn't God's word, but God's word can be that simple. But at the same time, it's richer than any diamond mine you can imagine. And the more earnestly you dig, and the more you carefully mine its depths, the deeper and richer it becomes. Yes, Jesus personally reveals himself plainly and clearly, but he never reveals himself completely and exhaustively. Think about it. He's infinite, no beginning and no end, and we're finite. We have a beginning. We will always be learning about him. He will always be telling us something about him we don't know, because he's infinite. The more I study and learn about the person of Jesus, the more I realize how little I know. But I know that Jesus loves me, and I know that Jesus loves you. I know that when I see him face to face, I will fall down at his feet as dead. But I also know that he will lay his right hand on me, and he's going to say, "Because you trusted me as your Savior, fear not." What is he going to say to you? Have you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you have, he's going to tell you, "Fear not." Are you faithfully doing the work that he's calling you to do? If you are, he's going to tell you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What a glorious day that'll be. But what if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior? What if all you've trusted in are your own good works? What if all you've trusted in is being a good person? Then perhaps you're going to hear the most frightful words you can imagine. As you grovel there before Jesus on your face like a dead man, you'll hear these words: "Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Are you ready for that day that you're going to meet Jesus face to face? Are you ready? Many people try to see Jesus, but it takes more determination than that if you're really going to see him. In the Bible, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, wanted to see Jesus. He could have given up and went home, but he chose to take it a step further. He was determined to see the Lord. He couldn't see him because of a crowd, and he was really short. So he climbed a tree. How much determination do we have to see Jesus and to truly know him? Do we just give him lip service? Do we just pass by the cross once in a while to say we've been there? Or do we have the determination of Zacchaeus to see Jesus at all costs? Until we are fully committed to serving the Lord, or until we make a determination to live for God and be faithful to him, then all we are doing is playing church, and that will not help us get to glory. Many others who just want an occasional glance of Jesus now and then are going to be left behind, and they may never see him again until they stand before him in judgment. Zacchaeus was up in that tree and out on a limb. He was hated by his own people because he sided with Israel's enemies. He was a man alone with no answers. He needed a deliverer. He needed a savior. He needed a miracle. Jesus did not disappoint. Out of all that crowd, he picked out Zacchaeus personally. Not only that, he knew him by name. He knew everything about him. Zacchaeus had cheated people. He taxed and then took an extra cut and cheated Rome too. But out of all the priests of the temple, out of all the well-to-do and respected citizens, Jesus chose to dine with the most hated and reviled member of the community, Zacchaeus. That day Zacchaeus received Jesus and his life was changed forever. Praise God that we have a Savior who wants to come and dine with us, who is more than willing to overlook our sins and shortcomings, who came not to judge the world, but to save it. All it takes is a glimpse, just a glimpse at his glory, and you can see Jesus. You can see Jesus in the Spirit, and in turn, people will see Jesus in you. That's far more important than any picture you may have of what an artist thought Jesus would look like. This is the real Jesus. Lloyd C. Douglas wrote this about what might have occurred inside Zacchaeus' house. "Zacchaeus," said the carpenter gently, "what did you see that made you desire this peace?" "Good master, I saw mirrored in your eyes the face of the Zacchaeus I was meant to be." Have we seen, mirrored in Christ's eyes, the face of the personal God meant for us? The face of the person God meant for us to be. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus is still entering and passing through towns like Zacchaeus's. And Jesus wants to dine with those who do not know him. Shouldn't we tell others so they too may have the opportunity to run to see him? But how about us? In Ephesians 1:18, Paul said, "I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance." The light that comes from the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Has Jesus entered your home, your heart? You can see him with your heart. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God." He's knocking. Have you let him in? Will you let him in? You know what? He's prepared a place for you. And I was listening to a guy the other day, and he said, just think about it. How many days did God take to make the universe? Six days. Well, Jesus has had 2,000 years to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? 6 days, 2,000 years. Wow. Think about that. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Lord Jesus, help us to be what you meant us to be, a God image bearer. Jesus, the only glory we have is reflected off you. Remove our veil and show others your glory through us to increase your kingdom. If you haven't yet, it's time. It's time to become the person God wants you to be. And all you've got to do is say, this day, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And in your name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I always put the invitation out. If you want to talk to me or anybody you know who's a Christian in this building about Jesus, if you want to become an image bearer, if you want to be like him, come and see one of us. Amen.